You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
All right, here we are. I grew up, first of all, if I'm sniffing and stuff, it's Mimo's fault. Just FYI. I also had a cold that I'm getting over, so. I grew up in a baseball family. Anyone else grew up playing baseball or softball? Right, so over the years that I played baseball, from when I was like 6 up until like 14, I played all the positions, but in my teenage years, it was primarily I played second base and pitcher. And I was a late bloomer. I was kind of scrawny when I was 14, so I didn't really have an impressive fastball. But I could rely on my junk pitches. I had a good curveball, had a wicked knuckler. But I was also really accurate, which is a big deal when you're 14 because most kids, they walk everyone. So they always brought me in when there was issues with throwing strikes. And so even though I rarely walked anyone, if there was this moment where I would lose a little confidence, you know, and things would start getting a little wily and I'd start walking players, I would panic, right? You know, there's that thing where it's like, oh no, I'm not doing well. I start getting in my head and I start just like trying to like will the ball into the strike zone. And it's this feedback loop of just anxiety for this 13, 14-year-old player who's basically the only one playing on this huge field right now because I'm throwing the ball. Everyone's watching me. And inevitably, when this happened, my dad would yell from the other side of the fence, "Joel, stop aiming the ball and just throw it." Emphasis always on throw. And it worked. Every time it worked, I would get out of my head, I would trust my abilities, I would just fling it, and it started working again. And I share that with you because that's sort of how I felt this week. I've been sort of psyching myself out with this series, Creedal, wanting to get it perfect, not wanting to offend anyone, wanting people to really understand, but I was totally getting in my head. So this morning, if it's okay with you, I'm going to stop aiming, and I'm just going to throw it. Is that cool? All right. If you need a Bible, raise your hand in the air. Someone will come by and let you borrow one of our Bibles. We're going to need that this morning. We don't put scripture verses up on the screen. Encourage people to get to know the Bibles. So just a little bit of orientation to this series. Last fall, Rachel gathered our life group leaders together, and we planned our sermon series for all of 2019. So yeah, we're that intentional about our sermon series. We like sat down with the life group leaders and planned these out. And the reason we do that is because we want to make sure our sermon series are meeting the current needs of our faith community, and who better to ask and poll than our life group leaders? Kind of have their finger on the pulse of our community. They hear all the prayer requests. They are getting a sense of what are the patterns of questions, the big questions people are asking, the things that we're going through as a community. And so we asked them. And according to them, they felt that after Easter, it would be really good and helpful if we did a series about foundational theology. And not just like theology in general, but how we as a faith community hold it, how we embrace it, how we express it, our particular approach. Does that resonate with anyone? Yeah, okay, I see some nodding heads. In the mood for a boring, stuffy series on old theology, right? Yeah, I kid because we're really going to try to make this as unboring and unstuffy as possible. But bear in mind, in order for us to do this, Rachel and I will occasionally need to get a little academic with you. Are you guys okay with getting just a little academic here and there? Fewer nodding heads, but that's okay. So let's turn to our website. This is where our beliefs are plainly stated. We hold to the Apostles' Creed as a unifying statement of faith, along with our commitment to the authority of the Holy Bible, which serves as our sacred scripture. Right out there. Now, every now and again, Rachel and I will get emails. I would say it's not rare. It's pretty regular. We'll get emails from someone who hasn't yet been here, but they want to know what we believe. And we always direct them to the website. However, we're usually assuming they've already been there, but we're just like, it's right there on the website. That answers the question. So we're usually ready for the response after that, which is usually some version of, well, that really doesn't tell me much, does it? I disagree, okay? I disagree. I think our beliefs in the Apostles' Creed and the Holy Bible are pretty telling. Firstly, they cross out a lot of other possibilities. For example, we aren't rooted in other religious traditions, be it Jewish, Muslim, Buddhist, or even Unitarian. The Apostles' Creed is explicitly and solely Christian. So it's hard for me, personally, to swallow that our beliefs don't say much when they immediately distinguish us from like 70% of the human population on the planet. Okay? That's just first said. And the Bible as sacred scripture defines us even more. Right, we don't mention early Gnostic writings or the teaching of popes, the Book of Mormon, or the Book of Common Prayer, all of which many self-proclaiming Christians have treated with equal authority as the Bible. We don't use King James only. We don't use Southern Baptist hymnals. I don't even list C.S. Lewis on our website, even though some would say I should because I reference him all the time. Now, these are all Christian perspectives that we differ from. I'm not saying we're against any of them. That's not what I'm saying. I'm only saying that we are different by the way we talk about Christian scriptures from those other perspectives. Yet, our culture and individuals discipled by our culture say that's not enough. That's not enough. Friends, our stated beliefs may be simple, but they're not fuzzy. Right, the boundaries may be wider than other churches are comfortable with, but they're still boundaries. So what's really the problem? Why is the simplicity of our belief in the Apostles' Creed and the Bible not enough for some people? I'm not going to answer that question for you. The reason is because it's a great question. One time, a man asked his rabbi, "Rabbi, what's the meaning of life?" And the rabbi told him, "My son, why would you trade such a beautiful question for an answer?" So turn to your neighbor and say, "It's a great question. Why is that not enough?" I encourage you guys to mull over that. Why is that not enough? Back to the emails. So when Rachel and I get these emails, we've gotten into the habit of just encouraging people to come and experience it. Right? Come and experience our building, our services, engage the liturgies, build relationships with people who are here. Experience is really the only way to get to know a community. For example, it would be a shame if someone read our website and assumed that everyone in our faith community is a professing Christian, because it's not true. We intentionally make space for people who are curious or doubting. They may not be covenant partners, but they belong here just as much as the covenant partners do. And in case you're wondering, it's not lip service when we say nobody fits, everyone belongs. That's not lip service. Therefore, our beliefs have to communicate two things that we hold in tension: that we are an authentically Christian community and nobody fits, everyone belongs. We have to hold both of those. If we had a long list of detailed doctrines, that would totally undermine our desire to create a community where nobody fits, everyone belongs, wouldn't it? Yeah. I wanted to say that up front because I'm about to dig into our foundational theology, but if you count yourself as one of those curious or doubting people, I don't want you to feel marginalized by this series. We want you here. In fact, in some mysterious, holy way, I believe we need you here. You make us better.
Amen.
All right, so I'm going to start by talking about the Bible. This old raggedy thing with, it's had multiple duct tape spines, is the Bible that I received as, I think I was in eighth or ninth grade. And I can remember the Wednesday night, I was up in my upstairs bathroom, and I was laying out my clothes for the next day's school. Did anyone else lay out their clothes for the next day's school? I totally did that. And I remember this one Wednesday night, I took this Bible and I put it right on top of my stack of clothes. The reason why, I was trying to like remind myself that I had this commitment to bring my Bible to school. I had just come back from a Wednesday night youth group service where the youth pastor just challenged all of us to stand up for your faith. Don't be ashamed of Jesus, right? And so I said, I'm going to carry my Bible to school. Not like in my backpack, but like out in the open where everyone can see it, right? And it turns out of all the youth that this challenge went to, I was the only one that actually did anything, right? But I carried it religiously, pun. And I did so until I graduated high school. You know, in a high school of a graduating class of over 1,000 kids, I slowly became known as the Bible guy. And I mean, this is in Tulsa, Oklahoma, guys, the Bible Belt. And I was the Bible guy, right? I feel like there's a belt above black belt that I should be wearing. Now, sometimes I roll my eyes a bit at kind of my youthful zeal, like to be a witness, right? But I also recognize that this was a defining decision for me. Like, I carry this Bible as a symbol of my faith. So despite my fears that my peers would make fun of me, and many of them did, some of them definitely mocked me, I would sometimes open it up still and read it in front of them and before class started or if I finished a test early, which I usually did because I was an overachiever. And it's full, if you want to look through it, it's full of just like different colors, underlines, highlights, notes in the margins, just all kinds of stuff inside of it. And as many of you know, I would then go on to attend a Christian university, and I would major in New Testament. Yes, that's actually a major that I spent tens of thousands of dollars on, and no, it did not have much practical value in the real world, but I took 4 years of Biblical Greek. Biblical Greek, we say that because it's the version of Greek that is no longer used. It's a dead language. All right, so I spent 4 semesters studying a dead language. I took classes like Pauline Epistles, Johannine Literature, Jesus in the Gospels, Luke, Acts, all right? Then after school, I became the youth pastor at the church I grew up at. Then I wooed this lovely intern my way with my boyish good looks, and Rachel and I then went off to seminary in pursuit of our Masters of Divinity. And there we took things to another level, levels above levels, guys. Not only were we studying the Bible, we were studying all the things around the Bible. Things like history, and culture, philosophy, textual criticism, if you've never heard of that. I was slowly learning that it's never as easy as God said it, so I believe it. The Bible is not a rule book that fell from the sky. Which is, when I listen to country songs sing about the good book, they almost sound like, oh, it's this rule book fell from the sky. It's like, no. Nor is it God's direct word to us. I'm sorry. Muslims believe that about the Quran, that God directly spoke through Muhammad and it was and there's no humans that touched it. That's not Christian theology. It is not the direct word from God because it went through human beings. It came to us indirectly through people who lived in a space and time that is not our space and time. The Bible is holy and sacred and true, but it is not as simple as God said it, so I believe it. And what are we referring to when we say the Bible? All right, just for just kind of a friendly warning, in the next couple minutes, I might be inviting you into a little bit of discomfort. I realized as I was writing this sermon, I was basically taking most of the discomfort that I personally experienced along my education and have become comfortable with. Now, I'm just going to give it all to you, okay? My goal is not to make you uncomfortable. My goal is not to ruffle feathers, right? That is not my goal. I mostly want to help people love the Bible honestly, with eyes open. Does that make sense? So what are we talking about when we refer to the Bible anyways? Are we talking about the Hebrew Bible, or as Christians have come to call it, the Old Testament? In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed, that means inspired, and I agree with that. But when was Paul writing this often quoted verse? The New Testament wasn't a gleam in the Holy Spirit's eyes right then, okay? It didn't even exist when Paul was writing that. So what was Paul referring to when he said that all scripture is God-breathed? The Old Testament. Those are the scriptures that he read, or as my Jewish friends simply call it, the Bible, okay? I have a friend who is an Orthodox Jew, and which is the most strict of the Jewish perspectives, and he often jokingly talks about with me how, like, Christians know the prophets way better than he does. And the reason is because as an Orthodox Jew, he basically only reads Torah, which is the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, the law, however you want to call it. So what is the Bible that we're referring to? Does it include the Old Testament Apocrypha, including books like Tobit or the Wisdom of Solomon or some extra additions to Esther and Daniel? Because up until the Reformation, these were all in the Bible. At least they existed in the most read versions, which is called the Latin Vulgate. A lot of people read that. Or the Greek Septuagint, which is the Bible that Paul read. When Paul quotes the Bible, he's quoting from the Greek Septuagint, which included the Apocrypha, which we don't include in the modern Bible because the Reformation removed it from the canon. And am I losing any of you yet? All right. And what about the Didache or the Shepherd of Hermes? What are those? Oh, these are books that are on lists that early church fathers believed should be in the New Testament canon, but eventually didn't make the list. All the lists are very different. Should I include them or shouldn't I? Why or why not? I know I'm losing you guys, but I hope you're feeling my struggle. It's like I have this fire hose that goes off in my brain. When someone asks me a question about the Bible, the fire hose goes off. And I'm like, what do I say in this moment? I don't have time in this brief conversation to give a graduate level theology course. They don't know about hermeneutics or the Apocrypha or that biblical studies aren't nearly as simple as preachers seem to make them out to be. I mean, I can't answer those questions like that. And especially, usually they're just asking, can the Bible be trusted? So I pare down my answer and say, yeah, the Bible can be trusted. All right, so that rant is over. Beware of further ones. Now, I hope you're not too uncomfortable. Let's all take a deep breath together. Exhale. All right. Nearly 10 years ago, Rachel and I, when we came to this faith community, one of the first things that I implemented was that we wouldn't put scripture verses up on the screen. We bought a bunch of Bibles. We chose, what version should we choose? Oh, let's just do NIV. That'll be great. And so the main goal of that was, Rachel and I had been in churches where they normally put scripture verses up on the screens, which maybe made sense. It helped, like, the preacher, his or her message, kind of, like, do it quicker, save time, just let everyone kind of, like, move in real time together. But for me, that was problematic. The Bible wasn't written as singular verses to be plucked out and put into sermons. That's not how it was written. The Bible's full of lengthy prophecies and poetry and historical letters and full letters that were intended to be read beginning to end in one sitting. I wanted our people to handle the Bible and learn where the books of the Bible actually were, that they could functionally turn to them. I wanted our faith community to engage the Bible as it is, not as we tend to present it, cut and paste style. So allow me to direct you to our website once again. Here's what we say about our commitment to the Bible. We give the Christian scriptures primary authority in teaching our community of faith. Written by the hands of humans, we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired its words and guided its communal acceptance over the centuries. Now, I could preach another 17 sermons on those two sentences. So many opportunities for questions and clarification. What does the word scripture mean? And if the Bible is a primary authority, are there other sources of authority? And how exactly does the Holy Spirit inspire? Does that still happen today? Fire hose in the brain. Just know that these words are intentional. Right, it's our best attempt to wrap our arms around the messy history of one of the most influential books on this planet. The words I want you to focus on are those two words, authority and inspired. Authority and inspired. We mean those words. We mean them. But the problem is that there are multiple ways to define them. You know, have you ever heard anyone ask, do you believe in the literal word of God? Has anyone ever heard that? Yeah, I've asked that question. I mean, that's how I was trained to ask if someone actually had authority, or if they believed the Bible had authority or inspired, I would say, do you believe in the literal word of God? What do we mean by that? I mean, when Paul tells Timothy to drink some wine to settle his stomach, does that mean I should take Paul's divinely inspired words as God's universal directive? Should the words of a first century Jewish rabbi be more authoritative than a modern doctor? Mommy, my stomach hurts. Hey, baby, just mix some Merlot with some water. It's the literal word of God. You know, nerdy theology warning. Perhaps you've heard these two words, inerrant and infallible. They are words that some theologians have used to try to protect the Bible. You know, the Bible has authority and it is inspired because it is inerrant, without error, and it is infallible, which sometimes means will not fail in its purposes or sometimes means cannot contain errors. So for about 5 years, I taught undergraduate theology to freshmen. I taught introduction to New Testament. I taught introduction to Old Testament. I did like a systematics course, an introduction to theology. And whenever, when I would teach, these were mostly like 19-year-olds that had no idea how to write a research paper. Guys, Wikipedia is not a real resource for a research paper, sorry. But I would be teaching them, and whenever I would lecture on the Bible, I would reference these two words because they're kind of an evangelical understanding of the authority of Scripture. But even back then, this is like 10 years ago, even back then, I would warn them of the limitations of these words. They aren't biblical words, right? A lot of theology isn't actually in the Bible. Like when we say Trinity, it's just our best attempt to describe what's happening in the Bible. So inerrancy and infallible aren't in the Bible, right? In my opinion, they are reaction. They're words that theologians started coming up in around the 1700s in reaction to a lot of the liberal theology that was trying to discredit the Bible. So it's like this knee-jerk reaction saying, no, the Bible's scientifically true. And so, I mean, they're not even old words. They're new words, only a couple hundred years old. And many Christians believe that this is how everyone has seen the Bible throughout time. Not so. Personally, I think those words create more problems than they solve. So turn with me to the book of Proverbs. It's about halfway through your Bibles, after the Psalms. Proverbs 26 is where I want you to turn to. All right. I want to read Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Let's read those together. I'm going to read from my high school Bible. This is NIV 1983. All right. 26:4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. All right, sounds great. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Do you guys see any issues with these two verses? Please help me understand how both of these verses, which were obviously put side by side on purpose, how can both of these be without error? Inerrant, without fallibility-ness. I mean, they clearly contradict each other. Even teenage Joel saw the issue. Here's a Bible, right? On the left, the first time I read it, I put question marks. Like, what is happening in this inerrant book that I'm reading? And on the right, I'm like, no-win situation. So just ignore fools, right? Just turn your head and walk away, right? Right? But the truth is, and I've learned over time, as we've studied in seminary, ancient sages, there was a whole wisdom tradition that wasn't just simply Jewish. There's all other kinds of wisdom traditions as well. But whoever helped write the book of Proverbs in their multiple authors, they were obsessed with wisdom. And guess what? Wisdom doesn't fit into a neat little formula. It isn't black and white. It depends on the circumstances. All wisdom does. So depending on the circumstance, one of these Proverbs will serve you well. And for some reason, the Bible doesn't tell you which one to use. All right? You decide. If you want to grow in wisdom, you're going to have to like practice at it. But for me, inerrant and infallible don't help me get to that conclusion. They are actually hindrances that I have to like find a loophole around, which I had been doing for years as I encountered the Bible. But what about the New Testament? All right, come on. No contradictions there, right? It's no industry secret that there's contradictions in the Bible, guys. There is. We've all known it. Everyone in education, we know it. Let's just do something simple. Four Gospels. How many? Four Gospels. How many do we need to tell the story of Jesus? Just one. But we got four. Three of them kind of align, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They kind of align, but they're not explicitly the same. And John, he just totally did not get the memo of who Jesus was and what he taught. He just told a bunch of different stories and just completely ended the gospel in a very different way. I mean, we have four gospels, and they all kind of like create tension. And I learned later that, some of these things I struggled with as a teenager. I mean, I have a vivid memory of reading in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There was a story, can't remember, it might have been like a miracle story or a teaching of Jesus or a healing. And I was looking and going, but Matthew tells that story and so does Luke, but they tell it a little differently. Even the red letters, the quoted words of Jesus don't align. And I'm like going, wait, what? And I was so freaking out about it. How can this be without error they knew each other? Mark, we should be on the same page here when we quote Jesus. I've learned since that ancient history does not have the same standards as modern history. Like in ancient world, there's wiggle room with the details. That wasn't as big of a deal. Let me put another verse out here. Turn to Galatians. Galatians 4. This is another personal experience of mine that created a mini crisis of faith. This is Paul, and I'll explain it a little bit. Galatians 4, he goes into something called a typology. It's the technical term. It's just figurative language. Chapter 4, verse 21. So he's writing to the church in Galatia, and he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" All right, he's going to start quoting the Bible. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman." He's referencing a story in Genesis. "His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the promise." Hagar and Sarah, talking about Isaac and Ishmael. "These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants." All right, I'm going to stop there. Another very nerdy theology warning. In my biblical training, I learned a hermeneutical method called the historical grammatical method. You're free to forget that from here on out. But the historical grammatical method is what most evangelical training is rooted in. It's a way of interpreting the Bible. I'll just explain it real quick. It basically means that the goal is to try and understand, to the best of my ability as an interpreter, what the Bible would have meant to its original hearers. Does that make sense? Like, that's what matters. This is rooted in history. What did the writer of the Bible write in their context, and what would the hearers have heard? And then once I determine that, I can apply it to the present. All right, is everyone on the same page with me? Go back and then bring it forward. What I'm not allowed to do is just come up with some interpretation that just like, that's a story. That's not what they would have heard, but here's what it could mean for us, right? I'm not allowed to do that, right? If I do that, the Bible can mean whatever I want it to mean, right? What about this passage where Paul explicitly uses a story of Sarah and Hagar to symbolize two covenants where he's going to make arguments about the Jews and the Gentiles? The writers of the Genesis story could not have intended that. They didn't know what was going to happen centuries later with Paul. Apparently, it was a very common way for Jews to interpret the Bible. But wait, I'm being taught in seminary, graduate level, paying lots and lots of money for this, that I'm not allowed to do that. Yeah, I remember Rachel and I were in class, and we were going through Galatians. We took a whole seminary course on Galatians. And I raised my hand, and I was like, "Professor, why is Paul allowed to do that, but we aren't?" And there's a slight hesitation in his voice. Like, he knew exactly what I was asking. Like, he knew there was a blind spot. He knew there was inconsistency. But he couldn't say, yeah, that's a double standard. He had to toe the party line. So he told me in our whole class, well, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But wait, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he wrote, and I quote, literally wrote, these things may be taken figuratively. That's what he literally said. He just gave me and everyone permission to take things figuratively, didn't he? I'm so confused. I mean, like, who writes the rules of interpretation here? Who decides what the rules of interpretation should be? How do I know anything is true, right? So I don't like the words inerrancy and infallibility. That's what I'm basically trying to let you guys know. They cause more problems than they solve. Instead, I prefer the words incarnational and interpreted. The Bible is incarnational, meaning just as Jesus incarnated and became a human, the Word of God incarnated in a specific space and time. Theology is never born in a vacuum. It is always born in a culture, in a system of beliefs that are foreign to what we're experiencing now. So our website says that is written by the hands of humans, people who lived in a specific time and place with a limited worldview. Paul knew nothing about Imodium AD, all right? He could not tell Timothy to take some Imodium AD. He suggested to the best of his abilities, like, drink some wine, mix that with some water. That should help out your stomach issues, right? That doesn't make Paul stupid. It just makes him a man of his times, right? He was a man of his times. For me, the Bible still has authority and inspiration, but not in terms of inerrancy and infallibility, which leads me to the second word, interpreted. We have to do the work to understand what applies and what doesn't. I know that makes some people very uncomfortable to think that there are things in the Bible that don't apply to us. But we all do this. We all do it without even thinking. Even the most conservative of churches do this. Let's say they choose to sing a worship song, right? And they're like, oh, let's do one of those Hillsong-y songs, or that Chris Tomlin, he's so good looking, right? And they sing one of these songs by one of them, and a lot of them are based on Psalms in the, you know, they use scripture verses from the Psalms, and, you know, they'll sing things like, you know, bring praise to God, his love endures forever, lifting up holy hands. What they are not singing is kicking the teeth out of our enemies or dashing infants across the rocks, which are both also in the Bible, in the Psalms. We don't sing those because it makes things a little awkward, right? Some things apply and some things don't. Does that make sense? All right, cool. We are always doing interpretation. In fact, translation, you guys, the Bible that you're reading, is an interpretation. Unless you have the original manuscripts in your hands, and by the way, those don't all agree, but unless you have the original manuscripts in your hands, you are reading an interpretation. I don't know how many people are bilingual in here, but if you've ever had to translate for someone, you have to, like, figure out, how do I say that in this language, in this culture, you know, how do I communicate what they just, it's work. It's interpretation. Every translation is interpretation. I mean, the Bible I carried, NIV 1983. The ones that we have here are NIV 2011. Why? Because language is always changing. Idioms, connotations, they don't stand static. They shift and they evolve. And sometimes when we read the Bible, we have to, like, interpret beyond it. Let me give you a quick example. Do you believe it's wrong to own another human being? Raise your hand if you believe it's wrong to own another human. I'm so grateful that we live in that. It's wrong to own another human being. One problem, the Bible does not explicitly support your opinion. One problem, Bible will not support that. Not explicitly. During the Civil War, the Southern preachers used the Bible to literally justify their position of owning slaves. The Northern preachers had to go beyond the Bible. They had to interpret the seeds of Scripture. God made everyone in his image. All are equal in God's eyes. Paul would say, everyone is equal, slave and free. Not that slavery is wrong, they're equal. So they had to go beyond the scripture. And they concluded that slavery is an affront to God. You know, because language and culture had shifted and evolved quite a bit since the first century. And theology needed to be reapplied. That doesn't mean we can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. That's not what I'm getting at, guy. There are boundaries, right? There are restrictions. The Bible is sacred, rooted in history. It just requires us to be thoughtful, humble, and open. Can we say those three words together? Thoughtful, humble, and open. Right? Here's my goal. I want to free the Bible from the constraints we put on it. Our anxieties make us want to control it, to contain it. Have you ever seen the 80s movie, classic Dirty Dancing? Remember at the end, Patrick Swayze walks up to his girlfriend's dad. His girlfriend's name is Baby. This is right before they all go into the dance. No, I've had the time of my life. Right, they do the, right. Anyways, what does he say? He confronts Baby's dad and says, nobody puts Baby in a corner. I want to Patrick Swayze the Bible, guys. That's what I want to do. Nobody puts the Bible in a corner, okay? Nobody puts the Bible in the corner. And I want everyone to feel that in their heart and in their soul. The Bible is too big, it's too beautiful, too marvelous to sit quietly in a corner where we control it and make it say whatever we want it to say, okay? It's too big, it's too beautiful, it's too marvelous. You free it from all of our anxieties. And if you want to sit down and talk with me about this, I can lay out to you with you why history, specifically our modern kind of arguments about the Bible, why those exist. And a lot of it has to do with the scientific revolution, the rise of what is authority and what isn't. How do we determine what's true, what is not? Theology used to be called the queen of the sciences. Then it got kicked off that throne. And then ever since, scholars have been like arguing who's right and how can you tell what data to trust. All right, it all boils around these cultural issues that the Bible had no idea would one day exist. You guys following me? Okay, it's fire hose in the head, all right. And guess what? Really smart, Jesus-loving people sometimes come to different conclusions on what the Bible is saying. I don't know if you've noticed that. That happens. And it's not that one is smarter and the other is dumb. It's not that one loves Jesus more than the other. It's messy. The Bible requires interpretation. It just does. So where do we draw the line? Which interpretations are non-negotiables, and which ones do we just agree to disagree? Which leads us to the Apostles' Creed. You know, over the next several weeks, we're going to go line by line through the Apostles' Creed. We're going to talk about our Trinitarian God. We're going to talk about the historical Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the Catholic or the universal church, and eternal life everlasting. You know, tradition says that 12 apostles got together and each contributed a line, and that's what created the Apostles' Creed. That is almost certainly not true. But it is a reference to the idea that the Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest creeds. It was already circulating as early as the second century as, you know, creedal. The early church started out like, what do we believe? Now, the downside of us choosing the Apostles' Creed is that it doesn't include some of the later developments in theology, which are quite good. But if we had to choose a hill to die on, we are choosing unity. This is the most unifying doctrine of faith in Christian history. We are choosing unity. That is the hill we're going to die on. Turn with me to John 17. Oh, gosh, this prayer that Jesus prays, guys. John 17. You know, once again, I told you, John does things a little differently. And he talks about this prayer. He's the only one that talks about it, where Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, he prays this prayer. In the very end, he prays for all future believers. John 17, verse 20 is where I'm going to start. Jesus says, red letters, my prayer is not for them alone, which is the disciples who are around him, he just prayed for. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I, you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is Jesus' prayer right before he goes to the cross. Jesus' mission, if you go back to the beginning of John 17, he talks about that the glory, his mission is the cross. Jesus' glory to the world is his self-sacrifice, the cross. And in this prayer, he yearns for all of us, all future believers, to also display God's glory through unity. So in other words, our cross is the unity of each other. That's the cross we bear. It's not easy, guys. This isn't like fluffy Hallmark stuff. Unity is fuzzy in a Lifetime movie. No, that's unity is hard. It's the cross we bear. Jesus was about to get brutally murdered. He knew this world was messy. And what did he pray for us? That we would bicker and argue about Bible verses or who's allowed to take communion? No. That we would be one, just as he and the Father are one. And guys, most of church history is not an answer to Jesus' prayer. The end of Matthew's gospel, there's what's called the Great Commission. And if you grew up in an evangelical church like I did, it's preached all the time, right? Go out, make disciples, right? Evangelize the world. That's why they're called evangelical, evangelism, right? Go out, be witnesses. And by witness, I mean really pressure people to saying the sinner's prayer. And that's, go out, make disciples, baptizing them. John doesn't include any of that. And scholars would point to this prayer as John's Great Commission, which is to say, evangelism for John looks like this. If you want to be a witness to the glory of God, be one with each other and be united. Jesus just says, that's how they'll know the Father and I are one. That's how they'll know that Jesus is divine. It's by our unity. And I just don't feel like we take that seriously enough. You stand with me. There's this great comic by Bizarro. He says, you're a believer, yes, but you skip the not being a jerk about it part. It's a prophetic statement, I think, to our culture. Over the next couple weeks, Rachel and I will do our best to communicate our foundational theology found in Apostles' Creed, how God revealed himself to the world through Jesus and calls us to love and unity. But in terms of the Bible, friends, I want you to keep these three words in mind: humble, thoughtful, and open. Can you say those with me? Humble, thoughtful, and open. We're not turning our brains off. This isn't a free-for-all. We're making the Bible say whatever we want it to say. It's thoughtful. But I have to be humble. I've been given a lot of presuppositions and a lot of cultural baggage that actually obscures the meaning of Scripture that I have to take in, own, and let go of so that I can see what's happening. And I got to be open. Because I don't know about you, but my experience with God is that he often tells me things I don't want to hear. Anyone else? Am I the only one? Okay. Open. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, honor, power, and majesty through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And we all say, amen. Love you guys. Have a great day.